This morning, let us take up our Bibles to Acts chapter 15 once again. Acts chapter 15. I'd like to preach another installment that there's no such thing as a picture-perfect church, let alone a picture-perfect Christian. And the fact that in this world, as long as we live on this side of our death, on this side of glory, the church will always be beset with strife and conflict. Homes will also be racked with conflict and strife. And as I read in my opening call to worship in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus said very clearly, "Those who confess me before men, him or her will I also confess before others." And those who are so foolish to deny Christ publicly, he promises he will deny them at the judgment seat. And then we looked at the fact that Christ promised that he came not to have peace, but a sword. And he mentioned some of the most closest relationships that you find on earth. Husband and wife, parent with child, in-laws with other in-law members of a family, cousins, uncles, aunts, nieces. That within even that close relationship, because of Christ and because of the truth and because of a difference between light and darkness, there is going to be conflict even amongst family members, even amongst Christians, and yes, even amongst churches and respected denominations. You're going to have conflict. Church history bears that out, and so does human life itself. Bear that out. Acts chapter 15, verse 36 and following. Some days after, Paul said unto Barnabas, "Let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they do." So Paul's the one that apparently initiates this by asking or by stating a question. Let's go back and do some follow-up. Let's go back and revisit all the churches that we established, all the ones we had led to Christ. Let us go back and see how they're doing. How are they faring since we left them? Barnabas determined to take with them John, whose name was Mark. But Paul thought not good to take him with them, who departed from them from Pamphylia, and went not with them to the work. And the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder one from the other. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed unto Cyprus, where apparently Barnabas was from originally, with also real estate holdings that he sold and gave those proceeds to the church. I believe we find that in Acts chapter 3 or 4. Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God. And again, I point out in verses 40, if God the Holy Spirit was so keen to tell us about the fact that the church at Antioch recognized Paul and Silas, okay, and commended them to the grace of God, why is that absent with Barnabas and John Mark? I find that to be very telling, okay, in my eyes. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches. So Paul and Silas do not sail from Antioch to Cyprus. They go by land, north into the west. They do a back door, if you will. They go through the regions of what? Syria, which is to the north, and Cilicia, which would be to the west. They do not take a sea route as Barnabas and John Mark did. Then he came to Derbe and Lystra. Those are cities that we are acquainted with in the first journey. And behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus, that's Timothy, the son of a certain woman which was a Jewish and believed, but his father was a Greek. And so many see not only a biracial union, but a bi-religious union. You have a Jewish woman who was a believer and probably by inference a pagan father, which was well reported by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. So Timotheus had a testimony amongst the churches and the saints in those two cities. Him would Paul have to go forth with them, and took and circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters, for they knew all that his father was Greek. Now quickly by review, when it says in Acts 15, not good, Paul thought it not good to take John Mark. The Greek words there mean not fit, not worthy, not right, judged, not judged, worthy. Now Paul made that, that's what the divine writer of inspired scripture tells us. Paul's view at this point was that John Mark wasn't fit, not worthy, not right to take him. Okay, not right. And then in verses 38, it talks about the fact that they departed. They departed, verse 38. Paul thought not good to take him with them, who departed from them from Pamphylia. And the word depart, or the word departure there, means to withdraw oneself, to remove oneself, to desist, or to literally fall away. To fall away. When it says he went not to the work, it means that he departed or he disassociated himself. Notice these strong words that God the Holy Spirit gives to us as a snapshot to what happened in Acts chapter 13 and 14, where John Mark went so far to the work and then made an about face. It left an impression definitely on Paul, Barnabas, the son of consolation, who was known for the one to reconcile any opposing parties, probably gave John Mark the benefit of the doubt because he's family, and Barnabas was wired in such a way. Paul, on the other hand, was wired totally different. It's quite evident. Now notice the word in verse 39. The contention was so sharp. The word here that is translated contention means to dispute in anger, to provoke or to irritate. So this was a sharp disagreement and a sharp departing between these two great apostles. Again, I plead with you, we're not talking about an average pew warmer sitting by another pew warmer. We're talking about the literal foundation to the early church, apostolic foundation, apostolic teaching, blessed with apostolic gifts, who received divine inspiration and divine knowledge right on the spot without asking anyone to turn to a certain book, chapter, and verse. These were great men. These were pillars. And they had a falling out. The Greek word, so sharp, is the same word that's translated contention. Same word. And then notice also in verse 40, in verse 39, it says that they departed asunder. They departed asunder. In the Greek, I may not have brought this last time, but I'm going to mention it now. To depart asunder in the Greek means to sever, to rend apart, to separate. So it was a literal tearing apart of this beautiful relationship that had been forged all the way back to Acts 9, when Barnabas brought Paul and introduced him to the apostles and to the church there at Jerusalem, when they knew at one time he was a bloodthirsty adversary. Well, Barnabas takes Mark to Cyprus. You go back to Acts chapter 4. You may want to jot this down if you have a better memory than me. Acts chapter 4, 36 to 37 shows you that Barnabas was from Cyprus. So that was his home turf. Paul and Silas, on the other hand, went through Syria and on to Cilicia, taking a land route, but they, the Holy Spirit tells us very clearly, was recommended to the grace of God by the church. And so, brothers and sisters, I think that speaks that at this point in this contention, and therefore that's why I've chosen to spend some time considering the fact that strife and contention amongst brothers and sisters, even in a church setting or in a denominational setting, happens. It's part of life. Now, how we respond and how we reconcile, that's a whole different issue. All that I'm here to bring to the table is such instances do happen. And unfortunately, or fortunately, in context, they will happen again. Well, last time we met, we looked at even Jesus himself, who was the greatest of all teachers. He had 12 men that he dubbed apostles. And we know from other portions of the scriptures, he had other disciples. On one occasion, he sends out 70, 2 by 2. So we know that Jesus had a much larger following. On one occasion, he even split that following. John chapter 6, verse 66. And the doctrine that caused that split was the fact that Jesus told them, "No man can come unto me unless the Father draw him." And there Jesus touches on predestination, election, and irresistible calling. And that simply busted loose, and many departed, leaving only the 12. And then Jesus asked them, "Well, are you going to leave too?" And Peter, again speaking up, says, "Where can we go? You have the words of eternal life. We're not going to go anywhere." So the true church will never turn her back on Christ. But Jesus did cause many of his so-called disciples in John 6 to depart. Even Jesus had conflict in his own church. And yet, he is the greatest of all teachers. And then we moved into the book of Acts. We saw the stirring up with the Grecian widows and the Judean widows, how the Grecian widows were claiming what? Bias on the part of the Jewish widows, getting more food than them. And then that's where you see the office of deacon brought into play. Then we saw Peter nailed to the wall in Acts 11 because he went to the house of a dog. And that was under strict orders by God himself. And Peter had to more or less put the cap on that for a while. And then that issue hits full blown in Acts chapter 15. Paul and Barnabas come back after that first journey, and those of the uncircumcised, right, they have a hissy fit. They go ballistic. They just go ballistic. The fact that, what do we do with these Gentile pigs? What do we do with these dogs? These swine? Do we have them circumcised first, and then they enter into the door of Christianity? And then you have the council there in Jerusalem that had to bang out and to make a crucial decision. And as we looked at that portion, I made reference to the fact that was a crucial point in church history. The church would have either died or it was going to continue. The church would either be nothing more but a right-wing faction of Judaism stuck to the law, or it would shine all by itself, emancipated from the types and shadows and the baggage of the law. Well, this morning, we're going to go consider another great teacher. And he had problems. We're going to study the life of Moses. Turn with me first to Exodus chapter 5. We all know the story about baby Moses there in the little ark that his mother and sister devised to save his life from Pharaoh's dictates for all the male babies born amongst the Hebrews to be put to death, lest they become an ally to one of Pharaoh's armies up to the north or down to the south, whatever. And so Moses' life is spared. And for 40 years, he's raised in the court of Pharaoh, getting the best education under the sun, probably groomed someday to be a Pharaoh. And then he's forced to flee for his life because he commits murder and he buries the body of the Egyptian. And then he spends 40 more years tending his father-in-law's sheep. And he has that grand and glorious encounter with the living God in the bush that was on fire but didn't burn. And he's instructed that God wants him to go back and to set his people free. Moses offers a few excuses. God don't want to hear him. Aaron comes along. And then God makes the arrangement that Aaron can be the spokesman, but you will put my words in his mouth. And off they go. And then you have in Exodus chapter 5, the first conflict. The first conflict with Pharaoh. Let me call your attention, please, to verse 20. "And they met Moses and Aaron, who stood in the way, as they came forth from Pharaoh. And they said unto him, The Lord look upon you and judge, because you have made our savor to be abhorred in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of his servants, to put a sword in their hand to slay us. And Moses returned unto the Lord and said, Lord, wherefore hast thou so evil entreated this people? Why is it that thou hast sent me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in thy name, he had done evil to this people, neither hast thou delivered thy people at all. Whoa, crushing blow. Crushing blow. Well, what happened? Well, Moses goes into the court of Pharaoh and says, we need to worship our God and take a day of rest. And Pharaoh said, God? I know of no other God but me. And when Pharaoh made inquiry that the people were kind of taking this day of rest and slacking off on the tally of the bricks, Pharaoh made a decree. Are we not providing them all the raw materials to dance in the mud to make these bricks? Yes, Pharaoh. Well, here's my decree. We're going to cut off the raw materials. And since these people have time to burn, let them gather all the raw materials they want. But I want my tally of daily bricks not to be diminished. And so Pharaoh comes down with a backlash to Moses' thinking, this is going to be a cakewalk. I'm just going to go in there and say, let my people go, and Pharaoh's going to comply. Well, Pharaoh did not comply with let my people go. What does he do? He adds 100-pound weight of further misery to God's people. Now with that in mind, look at verse 21. This is the response of God's people. And they said unto Aaron and Moses, The Lord look upon you and judge, because ye, plural, Moses, Aaron, you have made our savor, you have made us to be abhorred in the eyes of Pharaoh, in the eyes of his servants, to put a sword in their hand to slay. Notice the conflict. Notice the strife. Notice the irritation. Notice the agitation. Notice the angst coming forth from God's people. Then notice in verses 22 and 23, notice Moses' response that would kind of lead you to think that Moses thought this was going to be a cakewalk. Get in there, simply make my request, and Pharaoh's going to grant that. Moses returned unto the Lord. He goes into his little prayer closet, and he's going to have a little whining session. Lord, wherefore hast thou so evil entreated this people? Lord, why have you tricked us? Why have you done this to us? Why have you entreated your people so poorly? Why is it that thou hast sent me? Why did you send me in the first place? I told you so. I told you, Lord, that I was not your man for this job. I told you that I could not speak. Some believe he may have had a speech impediment. I don't know. For since I came to Pharaoh, look at it, to speak in thy name, he had done evil to this people. Neither has thou, he blames God, neither have you delivered your people at all. So the people took issue with Moses. Moses, in turn, takes issue with God. Is that not how we sometimes play? We'll take issue with other people. And then when we get slapped down or when we feel defeated or we think that God is not really giving us a full deck of cards with all the aces and the kings, we take it out on him. We take it out on him. So here's Moses. The most meek and mild man. A friend of God. Right? Friend of God. Well, turn with me to chapter 14 of the same book. Now they're out of the land. They've been exodized. out of the land. And they take their journey, and lo and behold, they're in a jam, geographically speaking. They're in a jam. And sometimes churches may get themselves in a jam. And so who's the first person that needs to be nailed to a tree? Leadership. You got to nail leadership. Okay. Look at verse 10. When Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. And they were so afraid, and the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord, and they said unto Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt thus with us, to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, underline, let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? For it has been better for us to serve the Egyptians than we should die in the wilderness. They sound like a bunch of Baptists. That's what they sound like. Did you hear that? Hear their first comment? Let us alone. Hey, preacher, mind your own business. Well, beloved, a pastor's job is to make sure that his people are holy. His job is to feed and to tend the flock. So guess what? Your pastor, in that sense, is minding his business. He is attempting to fulfill his calling. The question is, are you a sheep willing to receive that help, or are you a goat too stubborn to receive any help at all? So what's the situation here? Well, Pharaoh realizes now he's lost a whole lot of real estate, and he's lost a whole lot of money and all these slaves. And who's going to build up my beautiful cities and my monuments? So he goes running after all of his slaves. He wants them back. But unfortunately, from a human perspective, you got the Red Sea in front, and you got land behind you, and the only thing coming behind you and the land is Pharaoh's well-trained, bloodthirsty army. And so what did the people do? Crucify leadership. Moses, you brought us to this point. Did you look at that verse 11? Because there were no graves in Egypt? Because there wasn't enough undertakers and enough caskets? Hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt thus with us to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, get out of our business, leave us alone? It is better that we serve the Egyptians than to come out and die in this wilderness. Now stop and think. You're in bondage. You got limited freedom, and you got to break your backs to build monuments and statues and buildings for a man who thinks he's God on earth. That's the good life? That's really living it up? That's really enjoying life itself? To be in bondage to another man who treats you? And now, up until now, God was simply unleashing all of these plagues upon the Egyptians before they left. And Pharaoh's anger and Pharaoh's disgust of these people, to the point that when they did leave, what did he tell them? Pack your bags and get out of Dodge. Now he wanted to get rid of them. But now he wants them back. So here again, Moses, we call him the lawgiver. He led others to construct the first tabernacle. He laid down the dietary law to make God's people very separate and distinct from all their pagan neighbors. He delineated a code of law of 613 laws that God gave to Moses to give to the people to make them separate and a cut above all the other nations. They were to be the head and not the tail. Look at them. Look at them. They're responding and acting and talking like a modern day church against leadership. We don't like the way you're directing us. We don't like which way you're taking us. Pastor, just as leave us alone. Well, if you're going to tell a pastor or a group of elders to leave them alone, then why do you go to church? Why do Christians go to church anyway? Well, in modern America, many churches today have replaced teaching and oversight of men's souls with entertainment and fun and games. But once a pastor begins to get down into the nitty-gritty and begins to scratch sin or name sin or name false teachers and prophets by name, and that agitates the birds inside the birdcage, they begin to cry. Let us alone, preacher. It's better for us to dabble in the world than to follow your leadership and die in the wilderness. Striking parallel between many in the professing church today. Well, turn to Exodus 32. You would think by now the people would have kind of, you know, grown up a wee bit, sanctified some of their passions. Exodus 32, verse 1. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, this is the second time when he has to go up because the first set of tablets had been destroyed, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, Up, up, make us gods which shall go before us, for as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what has become of him. So this is the first time when Moses goes up. I have to correct myself. This is the first time when he goes up to the mount. And Aaron said unto them, Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives and of your sons and of your daughters, and bring them unto me. So even back then, people decorated themselves like a Christmas tree. And all the people broke off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them unto Aaron. And he received them at their hand and fashioned it with a graven tool after he had made it a molten calf. And they said, These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. Now underline that. We call that apostasy. Notice how quick this nation is apostatizing, and brethren, they're not even in the land under Joshua's leadership. You got 40 more years for them to wander in the wilderness before they get to the east bank of the Jordan. Look at them. They're looking at a hollowed out metallic image of a bull, which was a sacred animal to the Egyptians, overlaid with sparkly gold, and they're going to dance around it naked, have a grand party time. And beloved, notice the sin of idolatry coming out. Notice the blasphemy, and notice taking God's name in vain. These be thy gods, O Israel, which led us out of Egypt. And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made proclamation and said, Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. And they rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. Beloved, at this time, Moses is on top of the mount receiving instructions for God's people on how God wanted them to be a holy priesthood, separated unto him, different and sanctified from all their neighbor nations that committed such gross depravity, to include idolatry. Well, you know the rest of the story. Moses has to come down, and he takes the original inspired autograph of the Ten Commandments and hurls it to that calf, grinds the tablets to a powder, puts it into the local source of water, and forces, wasn't multiple choice, forced the people to drink that bitter brew so they could taste their apostasy. Literally, taste their sin with disgust in their stomachs. When was the last time you drank dirt? That's what he forced them to do. Once again, under his leadership, he was able to tolerate them for some 30 days to bring them to this location. From the moment they left Egypt land to this moment, it's approximately a 30-day journey. And notice their reaction. Notice their reaction. But that verse 4, the end of verses 4, beloved, is a telltale sign about their heart relationship. Book of Hebrews tells us that God was moved to destroy many of them. Why? Because of unbelief. Notice unbelief rising to the surface. This is the confession of an unbelieving soul and an unbelieving heart. These be thy gods, O Israel. Now go back to Exodus chapter 16. Exodus chapter 16, verses 1. And they, Israel, took their journey from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came unto the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after the departure out of the land of Egypt. That's a good time marker to underline if you're doing chronology. And the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. Here they go again. Now they're murmuring. It's that muttering. And the children of Israel said unto them, would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat down by the flesh pots, and we did eat bread to the full. For you have brought us forth into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with people. Notice their charge leveled at Moses and Aaron. You brought us out of Egypt for one exclusive purpose, to kill us all here in the wilderness. Beloved, what an accusation. What an accusation against the lawgiver. You have brought us out here to put us to death. And then notice their whining. Would to God we were back in Egypt. Oh yes, we had the whip. Oh yes, we had to go out there and gather all that raw material to make those bricks and not to diminish from Pharaoh's tally. Oh yes. We had limited freedom. We just couldn't pack up our bags and leave because we were owned by another. We had to even kill our male babies in a generation or so before. But we'd rather be under that because we ate good. But you brought us out here to die in the wilderness. Look at that accusation. That's a bold accusation. It's amazing how these people, I found it amazing that these people were able to judge the motives of Aaron and Moses versus their own motives. I found that quite often as a pastor, how people could be able to tell you what my motives were. They were able to look into my mind and read my motives, but they were unable to look into a mirror and discover their own. That's serious business. You brought us out here to kill us, Moses. Turn to 17, chapter 17. Did you know all this was in here? All these whiners, murmurers, chiders, complainers, rabble-rousers. These were not peacemakers by no stretch of the imagination. These were peace destroyers. Verse 1. And all the congregation of children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeys according to the commandment of the Lord and pitched in Rephidim. And there was no water for the people to drink. Uh-oh, here it comes. No bottled water. Wherefore the people did chide with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. Wow. And Moses said unto them, why chide ye with me? Wherefore do you tempt the Lord? Now, you ever notice this relationship in verses 2? Now, none of us have perfect wisdom and perfect knowledge. But sometimes when a congregation is chiding against a pastor who's attempting to do his work, feed the flock, warn them, encourage them, and when they have backlash against the leadership, sometimes, not all the time, but sometimes they're tempting God. Who are they really pushing against? The head of the church, Jesus. Now, not all the time. Pastors can make mistakes, and sometimes they can act like fools. And the people thirsted there for water, and the people murmured, underline, chide, then murmur. Now watch this, against Moses, and said, wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt, to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst? And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, what shall I do unto this people? They are almost ready to stone me. I underline in my Bible, verse 2, chide. Verse 3, murmur. Verse 4, here come the rocks. Notice how quick, you've been in churches, how quick to nail leadership. How come these people just didn't get together and say, Moses, maybe we need to pray that God would somehow grant water? They didn't come for a prayer meeting. They came for a lynching of their leader. I didn't write that. Right there in front of you. I'm just a messenger, so you can shoot all you want. But beloved, we need to be careful that we are not bucking God. That we're not bucking heaven. Turn to Numbers 11. I find it amazing when doing this study, you didn't have to look in vain to find the people's responses at this time. You didn't have to go searching. Numbers chapter 11, begin with verse 1, friends. And when the people complained, it displeased the Lord. And the Lord heard it, and his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burnt against them, and consumed them that were in the uttermost parts of the camp. So if you were living in the suburbs at this time, and you happened to be a member of the murmuring camp, and the whining, complaining camp, your address was gone. And the people cried unto Moses, and when Moses prayed unto the Lord, the fire was quenched. And he called the name of the place Taberah, because of the fire of the Lord burnt amongst them. And the mixed multitude that was among them fell lusting. Whoa! Oh! And the children of Israel also wept again and said, who shall give us flesh to eat? They just got done witnessing God's response to their whining. We remembered the fish which we did eat in Egypt freely. The cucumbers and the melons and the leeks, the onions and the garlic. But now our soul is dried away. There is nothing at all, now get this, besides this manna before our eyes. Now I want to make a point here. In John chapter 6, Jesus gets done feeding a multitude of people. And they come running for him the following day because their tum-tums were empty. And they get into this tit-for-tat dialogue with Jesus. And Jesus refers to them, to the bread that God provided for their ancestors in the wilderness. And here it is. And Jesus was trying to make a connection between the manna that God rained from heaven to himself when he said, I am the bread of heaven. That manna just simply satisfied a daily need and a daily requirement. I, as the bread of life, I will satisfy you to the fullest. Well, they didn't make the connection. The Bible is also called bread. Spiritual bread for our souls. So with that in mind, this pastor can go back now and read it this way. But now our soul is dried away. There is nothing at all, preacher, that you seem you want to give us, but book, chapter, and verse. I take this into a spiritual context, whereby I bet you have churches today, beloved, that do not even publicly read the scriptures. They do not publicly read the scriptures. You got Christians who have never memorized a verse of scripture at all in their life. Then there are those who complain the sermon's too long because they got things to do on a Sunday afternoon. Or they don't want the sermon to be too long because we got to get back home and watch the championship games. Or we got relatives coming into town. You know that we can't be disrespectful to our visiting relatives, but we can be disrespectful to the Word of God. This manna. You ever hear some people? The Bible again? I was on Facebook. I shared this with my wife. I was on Facebook yesterday dealing with people going back and forth on the doctrines of grace, predestination, and election. And a person that my wife and I knew years ago in a whole different church setting when we were in active duty status with the Air Force. And the person said, you need to stop quoting scripture. And my response was, faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the word of God. You're telling me not to give you scripture. That's my only defense when I want to teach on the doctrines of grace. How can I prove to you that God has predestined a people before the foundation of the world and given those people to Christ? And in love and in time, Christ has come to this earth and he died for them and them alone. You just took away my ammunition. You took away my Bible, but you want me to dialogue with you on these lofty doctrines, but I can't use the Bible. I can't use the Word of God. And in some congregations today, beloved, listen carefully. They don't want to hear the scriptures. They don't want to hear the scriptures. Why? They don't want that light to shine on the darkness. And they don't want that salt to be rubbed into their sinful wounds. Look at these people. What have you seen so far in this journey? What have you seen so far? Beloved, these are God's covenant people. These are the people of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. These are the people, this is the nation that is going to produce for us the Old Testament scriptures as well as to gift us with the Messiah, the Prince, who would come and die for his people, be buried and raised again the third day, and to grant everlasting life and to give forgiveness of sins and a declaration of being made justified in the sight of God and in the sight of the law, whereby the law has no more condemnation over the souls of men. Are you with me this morning? These are God's people. We're not talking about Philistines. We're not talking about Greeks and Romans and Egyptians. We give them the benefit of the doubt. When a lost person rejects God's claim, they're acting according to their moral resume. Why are you so surprised? Why do we get so shocked when a sinner who's dead in Adam responds with his depravity? He's acting out his moral resume. That is what he or she is. So why do you get all shocked and bent out of shape? But notice these people. Murmuring, chiding, ready to go for the rock pile and bury Moses in a tomb of stone. Are you with me? Again, Moses was no fly-by-nighter. He was their leader. He was God's appointed leader for these people. And then lastly, look at Numbers chapter 16. We have another graphic one here. Talk about family members. If you're taking notes, there's another one. If you turn to Numbers 14, that's where Moses sends out the spies, those 12 spies. 10 of them come back with a real negative report, kind of an exaggerated report. Caleb and Joshua, the only two that say, "Let's, you know, God is with us and let us go up." And it caused a kerfuffle there within the camp. And then the next day when they decided to go anyway, they were royally whipped. And then they start whining and crying about that one. But look at Numbers 16, verse 1. Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi. So this is a member of the Levitical order. Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Pelet, sons of Reuben, took men. So you got Reubenites and Levites. And they rose up before Moses, with certain of the children of Israel, 250 princes of the assembly, famous in the congregation, men of renown. Notice who they go for. They go for the talking heads. They go for the big shots. And I find it amazing that in many instances today, when the pastor is preaching, and that teaching doesn't seem to agree with the consensus out there on the street, they are quick to bring to the table the teachings and the points of other evangelical conservative pastors as if they have a corner on God and the pastor is out to lunch. I find that amazing. Look what they do in verses 2. They get this "We All Be One" committee. They gather these 250 guys and they gather themselves against Moses and against Aaron and said unto them, "Ye take too much upon you, seeing all the congregation are holy." Stop. Stop. Excuse me? Holy? We just got done painstakingly looking at the resume of these people on different geographical locations and different times in the chronology of their journey in the wilderness. And this man or this entourage has the nerve to say, "We're holy." And Moses, you got the problem. Every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Really? And the last time we looked, everybody on the outskirts of that camp were simply no more address, no more forwarding address needed. "Wherefore then lift ye up yourselves above the congregation of the Lord." And when Moses heard it, he fell on his face, and he spake unto Korah and to all of his company, saying, "Even tomorrow the Lord will show who are his and who is holy, and will cause him to come near unto him. Even him whom he had chosen will he cause to come near unto him. This do, take you censers, Korah and all of his company, and put fire therein, and put incense in them before the Lord tomorrow. And it shall be, that the man whom the Lord doth choose, he shall be holy. Ye take too much upon you, ye sons of Levi." Notice Moses throws back the accusation back at them. Whoa. Sometimes congregations get in a real hustle when a pastor seems to what? Make his defense and take a stand and turn the tables right back on them. That's what Moses done. "You sons of Levi, you take too much upon yourself." Now you know the rest of the story. The following day the ground opens up. God sucks down all the individuals who was against his man. And then God simply shuts back the ground. And more or less rejoins that big crack that he caused. And they went straight into their graves. And then here's another one. Wasn't there a time when Miriam and Aaron came to Moses? This is where you get really, really thick, thick blood. A blood relationship. Here you have two family members. The older brother and the older sister telling Moses he takes too much leadership upon himself. And God struck both of them with leprosy. until they got right. Now, as you can see here, Moses was of the tribe of Levi, right? So that meant that Korah and this little entourage were somehow related to him physically. So there's that internal family squawking. Then you have Miriam and Aaron take issue with Moses over his leadership, right? So that's within a real close family relationship. And that's what Jesus delineated way back there in Matthew chapter 10. In Matthew chapter 10. As I close, can I throw these on the table? When Adam and Eve fell, just tossing this out, and they were kicked out of the garden, you ever wonder the conversation they had after that? Since they were fallen creatures, and we know how fallen, sinful people act, even in a marriage relationship, you ever wonder who was blaming the other? Remember, they went from being untried innocency to depraved criminals. I'm just throwing this out on the table. You ever wonder the conversation that followed when they were expelled? If you had just not listened to that serpent, well, you're the one that ate the apple, and God deals with the head of home, it's your fault. Can you imagine that tit for tat, if it ever occurred? But they're fallen. Maybe it did. What about the first murder? This is within a family. Cain rises up and kills Abel because Abel's works were more noble because they were bathed by faith. Cain, the Bible tells us elsewhere, you have to take a little bit of a journey, but Cain tells us that he was of that wicked one. And so there you find conflict, a sword, in the very first family, a sword. What about Noah and his drunkenness? This was the man that only found grace in God's eyes out of all of the population. He's the only one that's named that found grace in the eyes of God Almighty. And now after the flood and after he grows his vineyard, he gets a little bit too much juice in his system and he's naked and he's lying drunk. What about the internal strife between Abraham and Lot over the amount of turf that they needed to raise their respective flocks? What about the turmoil in Isaac's house? What about the turmoil that Jacob and his household, four wives, bickering and bargaining for the husband's attention? What about his sons who destroyed the city of Shechem using a deceitful tactic because their sister had been violated? And what did Jacob say to his sons? You have made us to stink in the eyes and the nostrils of the local inhabitants. What about King David and his own sons and daughters? What about all that internal bickering and all that internal strife and sin and the rebellion of Absalom? And what about Solomon and his many wives? How they stole his heart from his God and caused him to grievously pine over his sin. So brothers and sisters, whether you go to the Old Testament or whether you go to the New Testament, I'm here to warn you, there will always be strife and conflict. There will always be offenses. But brethren, if you preach the gospel faithfully, you are going to offend a lost world. If you have lost family members and you attempt to share with them the unvarnished gospel of Jesus Christ, you will cause them to be offended. And some of them will not like to be around you, and they will not invite you at their holiday tables. You may have children who don't want to hear the gospel no more. You may have neighbors who know exactly what you represent and they don't want you coming to their front door. But I believe the worst of all situations is to be within a house of God where people supposedly claim to be united in their faith in Jesus Christ and in the doctrines that they hold to. But there's even division there. There's even division there. So as we conclude chapter 15, finally, we can see that Paul and Barnabas, two great pillars of the church, apostolic foundations, if you will, men of great gifted ability by heaven itself, if those two men could disagree and divide asunder so sharply, then we ought not to be surprised when we see good men, good women, good churches, good denominations, as long as they stay true to Scripture, going through their internal divisions and battles. And I'll say this, sometimes dividing and walking away may be the only course of action that you have left. If there's no hope of reconciliation, if that divide is too deep and too wide, especially over doctrinal issues, where you have a hardcore, well-established biblical doctrine, and somebody wants to come around with liberal theology and simply whittle down or water down that doctrine, either that person goes or the ones who hold the truth need to go and start over again somewhere. Well, may God be pleased to bless His Word as I give you all these examples, both Old and the New Testament, that unfortunately, strife and offense and contention will be found, even in the house of God. In God's name we pray. Amen.